Open with me in your Bibles to John 11, as today we look at the Sanhedrin conspiracy. This section has all the marks of a good novel: intrigue, conspiracy, violence, corruption, even religion. Everything but sex to put it at the top of the best-selling list. In a sense, the raising of Lazarus from the dead lit their fuse, and they said, something has to be done. And so now they begin to take definite steps to do something about Jesus. Let's go through this section verse by verse, and we'll bring out some lessons as we do it. The Sanhedrin conspiracy. Verse 47 says that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. The word there is Sanhedrin. What's that? Well, it's not just a Supreme Court, and it's not just a church body. It's kind of a combination of both. The Romans had conquered Israel, but they put in a puppet king, Herod, and a puppet Roman governor, Pilate, but they granted a lot of religious liberty to the people. But the people would have a governing religious council that would be a go-between religiously and politically, and that was the Sanhedrin. It would be composed of 70 elders, most of which would be priests and rabbis and scribes. Now it says here the Pharisees called it. The Pharisees were the largest denomination, as it were, mainly in the synagogue. But when it came to the Sanhedrin, they were greatly outnumbered by the wealthy Sadducees. That was the other denomination, the minority one, a little bit more liberal. But everyone on the Sanhedrin was wealthy, powerful, and had a lot of prestige. Oh, there goes Rabbi such and such. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Everybody step aside and reverence the great Rabbi such and such. But as we look behind the scenes, we see that they are corrupt and hypocritical. It says here that they admitted that Jesus performed miraculous signs, not tricks. And they've been trying to figure him out and trying to do something about him by sending in spies. Hadn't worked. And now that they say something's got to be done, what are we going to do about this man? By the way, what should they have done? They should have called in Jesus and said, we're going to give you a chance to explain yourselves. Our minds are open. We've got our Bibles here. What's your case? Wouldn't even put them on trial just to give them a hearing. Well, they didn't do that. They indulged in religious skullduggery, I guess you could say it. So instead of believing him or checking him out, they jumped to the conclusion because of their presuppositions and their vested interests. And so they jumped to the conclusion, well, he can't be what he says he is, so we've got to stop him. Why? Verse 48 says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And a little bit of exaggeration there. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. When they say our place, they mean the temple. They're going to come in and tear down the temple. They'll destroy Jerusalem and they'll really decimate Israel. And we're the ones put in control by God, so we better protect the people. Why would they think the Romans would do this if everybody believed in Jesus? Well, we're not told. Perhaps they feared that the people would make Jesus a king and that would force the Romans to move in and stop Jesus and the people and put down the revolution. Or maybe they just thought the Romans would not take any chances with any more problems with the Jews. We know from records outside the Bible that the Romans had just about had it with the Jews, with revolutionaries and false prophets and all this. And it was like a fly buzzing around, and they said, somebody swat that. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees were afraid, oh, the Romans will swat it and we'll get caught in that as well. They had forgotten, though, that the Romans generally allowed the people that they had conquered to have a lot of religious liberty as long as it stopped short of revolution. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, it somehow thought that if people believe Jesus was the Messiah, they're going to have a revolution that cannot succeed. But they had forgotten that in John 6, the people tried to make Jesus king and Jesus turned them down. Jesus wasn't a revolutionary against Rome. Now notice the irony and the intrigue in this section. The Sanhedrin feared that the Romans would destroy Jerusalem and the temple if Jesus was not stopped. But in plotting to kill Jesus, they actually brought about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Jesus predicted this in Matthew 23, and in Luke 19, he predicted that one day the temple would be destroyed by the Romans and Israel would be crushed. Why? Not because Israel would believe in Jesus, but because Israel would not believe in Jesus. That the rulers rejected Jesus, and in doing that, God would judge Israel by sending the Romans in. And that happened in 70 A.D., about 40 years later. That's the irony. The very steps that the Sanhedrin took to save Israel actually guaranteed the destruction of Israel. So the intrigue is very intricate and the plot thickens. We see a principle here in another way. It's like unbelievers in general that reject Jesus to protect the happiness of their own sin. But in so doing, they're forfeiting all happiness and inviting the wrath of God. And so the principle continues in their own blindness and the conspiracy of their own heart. Somebody has said that the Sanhedrin here is practicing a misguided patriotism. Anything to protect Israel, even throwing Jesus to the Romans. Everything to save Israel. My country, right or wrong, will do wrong if necessary. Kind of like some politicians today that hysterically scream that America's at danger if Christians win, and that if we practice righteousness and prayer, well, America's at danger. No, America's at danger if we don't follow God. So politicians today are kind of imitating the Sanhedrin back then. Bible says God blesses nations that trust in him and curses those that don't. Notice also the hypocrisy of these Sanhedrin leaders. They say one thing to the people at large, but now that the doors are closed, behind closed doors, we see what they're really up to. What is it? They're not so much worried about the people at large. They're worried about their own power and prestige. Notice it say the Romans will come and take away our place. Not just Israel's, but ours. They're really afraid of losing their power and prestige and money. And that happened, by the way, 40 years later. That was the end of the Sadducees after 70 A.D. And the Pharisees were basically made slaves. It's kind of like Demetrius in Acts 19. When Paul came in to Ephesus and preached, people were destroying their idols. So Demetrius was the number one idol maker, and he said, my business is suffering. So what did he do? He stirred up the people at large, but didn't mention that he was losing money. He says that Paul is taking away our gods, and they're insulting Diana of the Ephesians, but they were just afraid of losing their money. It's kind of like some business executives today. Sometimes high up in a large business, when another business now proposes to buy out that business, well, the stockholders know that their stock's going to go up, but certain business executives know that they're going to be laid off when the business is merged. So they call it a hostile takeover, and they now begin to persuade people, this is a bad thing. It's not a bad thing for most of the stockholders, but it's bad for them because they're vested interest. And so they get together behind closed doors and say, how are we going to stop this hostile takeover that most of the stockholders probably want to go along with? Just like the Sanhedrin here. Hypocrites. People like that put personal greed above the public good or spiritual truth. Politicians, businessmen, religious leaders. Verse 49, now one of them, Caiaphas, stands up and he gives him their advice. Notice Mr. Caiaphas, Reverend Caiaphas. He was the high priest, the most respected religious man in the country. Oh, people would want to have his autograph and meet him. High respected man, hypocrite. And so he addresses them. And notice the tact he uses. He speaks to the group and says, you know nothing at all. Stands up and says, you're a bunch of idiots. You don't know what you're doing. So behind closed doors, the gloves come off and he says, you don't know what you're talking about. Listen to me. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, who had been the high priest before him. So we see a little bit of nepotism here. And that was forbidden by the word of God. But they're putting in family members and they're buying favors because they're very wealthy. They made money off the people by selling them the offerings and things like this. So they're corrupt hypocrites. And it's hard to say anything good about Caiaphas or old Annas, who is still alive pulling the strings. Whatever happened to Caiaphas and Annas, by the way? Well, they plot the death of Jesus, but they never repented. They never believed in Jesus. And for 2,000 years, they've been in hell, as it were, regretting that they put together this Sanhedrin conspiracy. So what's his logic? Verse 50. He says, don't you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? His logic is this, better one than many have to die. Or as one person put it in a famous movie some years ago, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. Now, let me get a little technical here for just about 2 minutes. What he is doing is combining two philosophies. The two philosophies are these, utilitarianism and pragmatism. What are those? Utilitarianism says, well, the only way to know what is ultimately true or false, or right or wrong, is this. What produces the most happiness for the most number of people? The philosophy was promoted mainly by a British philosopher named John Stuart Mill in the 1800s, and it's still around today. What produces the most happiness for the most number of people is right and true. Then the other philosophy is known as pragmatism. They say truth is determined not by majority vote or even by what produces most happiness, but rather by the principle of what works. If it works, it must be true and right, because if it's true, it will work. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees here put together utilitarianism and pragmatism and says, look, the needs, the happiness of one outweighs the happiness of many outweighs the happiness of one. So let's go for the greatest happiness. And if this works, it must be the right thing to do. Utilitarianism and pragmatism. So they thought about the situation and they said, we better do something before the Romans come in and we're out of a job and the people are crushed. So they basically said, we need a patsy. Let's throw Jesus to the wolves and throw him to the Romans. He's the scapegoat. He's the patsy that'll take the fall for us. Let's do it. It's kind of like what they used to say back in Russia. Maybe they still do. Up in Siberia, sometimes a farmer has to go trudging across the snow out there in the tundra where the wolves hang around. So a farmer will take with him a little bag of meat. And when he hears the wolves chasing him, he'll throw wolf meat to them and the wolves will eat the meat instead of him. And he'll make it to safety. Well, that's kind of what the Sanhedrin's doing. They're throwing Jesus out as wolf meat to the Romans, saying, well, better Jesus than us and the people at large. So he's the patsy that'll take the fall for them. Notice the key word in their logic. Verse 50. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us. Excuse me. Expediency was their operative principle. Not truth or morality. It didn't matter about the facts. It's like, don't confuse me with the facts. I want expediency. It's kind of like the boss that'll say to his employee, look, I don't care how you get it done, just do it. by hook or by crook. Almost like it doesn't matter if you have to step on toes or lie or cheat or steal. I want the job done. Expediency. Very popular, unfortunately, in business and in politics. Oh, it's not just like, you know, Jimmy Stewart playing Mr. Smith, going to Washington and always voting the right way. Sooner or later, a lot of politicians sell out. They may start as statesmen, but they often end up as politicians having to cut deals. And they may get elected by saying, I'm never going to vote for a bad law. And before long, the party whip sits them down and says, look, buddy, you're not going to get anything passed unless you learn to do a little horse trading. And you vote for my bill, and I'll vote for yours. And you have to vote for something you don't like just to get something passed that you do like. And so that's what happens. Expediency. And we look at that and we say, that's despicable. But we often do it in personal ethics, too. We cut corners to get something done. We compromise what we know is right and what is true. And we say, well, I'll choose the lesser of the two evils. I'll do something that's not good in order to get a higher good done. And in philosophy, in ethics, that's summed up in the statement, the end justifies the means. Very similar to pragmatism. If it works, it must be right. And we do this all the time. We're faced with moral dilemmas and decisions, and we say, well, I know this is wrong, but you got to do wrong sometimes to get something right done. You have to tell a lie for a higher purpose, I think. That's not biblical. That's expediency. That is not God's principle. Keep your hand in John, and I'll show you. Look at Romans chapter 3. This principle, the end justifies the means, has been officially approved by the Jesuits in their views on moral ethics. And certainly non-Christians just take it for granted. Of course you have to lie sometimes and you have to do something that's wrong because there's a higher thing that you're going for. It's not what the Bible says. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 8. And why not say, quote, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and to some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Paul had been accused of teaching this, and Paul is saying, I do not teach that we should do evil that good may come. Paul is saying they're slandering us. We don't believe it. We oppose it. They believe in this. And he says, their condemnation is just. Here God is saying to us, the end does not justify the means. You don't do evil that good may come. You don't tell a lie for a higher purpose. Expediency is not God's operative principle. Kind of like when mama tells a little child two wrongs don't make a right. Or as one famous preacher put it, you can't do right by doing wrong. You can't accomplish something really good if your foundation is built upon doing a lot of bad things. It may seem expedient, it may seem pragmatic, but it's rotten. And we see it here in the Sanhedrin, but we never see it in the life of Jesus. Some people think it's okay to do something wrong in order to accomplish a higher good. And once you allow it for one, then you'll allow it for two and more, and then a greater thing, and then you've lost all sense of right or wrong. For example, that college student, and he's taking his final examination, and he doesn't know if he's going to squeak by or not. And so he sits, you know, the night before, studying his lessons, and he says to his roommate, I don't know if I'm going to be able to cut it. And his roommate says, now listen, if you don't pass that test, your grade point average is going to suffer. You may not be able to graduate. And if you don't graduate, you can't get that job in that career. So, look, why don't you just cheat? Just this once. Because after all, you're cheating, but it's over and done with. Nobody else knows about it. And you do want to get that career and make your parents proud of you. So that student says, well, okay, I'll do it. And he cheats. He compromises his morality because he's compromised. He's figured, well, it's an expedient thing to do. I do want to get ahead in life, and I do want to be that engineer or that doctor, so I'll do it here. Once he does that, his career now will begin to practice that. Let's say he becomes a doctor. And then he starts thinking, well, you know, money's a little tight, or the law says this, but to get ahead, I've got to do this. And in many professions and in many businesses, people began to practice expediency and saying, well, you got to do this to get ahead. And it usually gets back to one key time when they made the wrong decision at the fork in the road. And brethren, we face that every day in our lives. Are we going to go with worldly expediency like the Sanhedrin's? Or are we going to go with biblical principles of right and wrong and truth? Good goals must use good methods. And we should make sure that both of them are biblical. So we can learn from the Pharisees' bad example. Verse 51 is interesting. This is John's inspired commentary. He says, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now Caiaphas certainly wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a believer. He was a hypocrite. But yet God used him in a very ironic way to say something that was actually true in a way he didn't mean it. Kind of like Balaam of old. Balaam certainly hated Israel. He was a pagan false prophet, but God used him to bless Israel when he wanted to curse Israel. So God was still sovereign. It's just like today, even false prophets in the pulpits sometimes say the right thing. Not because they meant to, but because it just kind of came out because they were preaching the Bible. By the way, there's been a misuse of this verse by the Catholic Church. I just had to throw this in. Old-fashioned Catholic theologians and popes use this verse to prove that the Pope is infallible. They say, well, Caiaphas wasn't perfect, but when he spoke as the high priest, it was a prophecy. And they say, well, the same thing with the Pope. They're dead wrong. First off, Caiaphas said this inadvertently, not intentionally. And secondly, who says the Pope is the successor of the high priest? He's not. So we can kind of scrape that away and dismiss it with silly grins on our face. If they have to resort to that, they must be pretty desperate. Anyway, Caiaphas said this, but he was actually saying something he didn't intend to say, that God wanted him to say, that Jesus would in fact die for the people. Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, again, notice the irony. Irony is just a word for literary intrigue. And the spiritual intrigue comes in now. They said, let's just throw Jesus to the Romans to get them off our back. Better one man die than many. In the ironic way, that's just what God was doing. God was saying, I will punish one man, Jesus, for the sins of many other people, so that one would die rather than many. Of course, God meant it in a totally different way than they did, not by expediency, but by the wisdom of his plan. God would use the death of Jesus to bring about the salvation of true Jews everywhere, what John calls the children of God scattered abroad. Earlier, Jesus himself had said that there are other sheep that he must bring into this fold. Or as it says here, that by the death of Christ, God would gather together into one the children of God everywhere, both in Israel and outside of Israel. Many Calvinist scholars have pointed to 1 John 2:2 as an amplification of this principle, Jesus dying not just for that nation, but for many others. 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Verse 53, the plot thickens. And this is what I want to concentrate on for about the next 10 minutes. From that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. Their conspiracy. Really a lynch mob. Many Jews had already tried to kill Jesus. Three times in the Gospel of John, once in the Gospel of Luke. But that was basically just mobs of groups here and there, and that they would report back to the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin says, look, we're the leaders. We're the pros. Don't send a kid to do a man's job. Leave it to us. We'll take care of it from now on. The pros are stepping in and it becomes official. Now, it's official but unofficial. It wasn't legal by Roman standing, but these were the Jewish officials. But do you see what's wrong with this? They plot to put Jesus to death. They hadn't put him on trial yet. This is a lynch mob. They don't sit him down and say, we're objective. You might be right, you might be wrong. Present your case. No. They pronounce the verdict and pronounce the punishment before the trial. That's high injustice, and that's jumping to conclusion, that's prejudice, and they've disqualified themselves in God's court. And it's a lynch mob. But this verse does answer an old question that still gets cooked around today, and that's this. Jesus died, he was executed, but who was primarily responsible? Who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? The Pharisees? Was it suicide? Was it an accident? Nobody at fault. Who was mainly responsible? Well, the politically correct answer today, let me say that differently. The culturally correct answer today is, well, nobody. Things just kind of got out of hand. That's kind of like, you know, the sheriff shows up at a lynching and there's all the people there and he says, who did this? And everybody just kind of shuffles their feet and said, well, you know, boss, things just kind of got out of hand. And, you know, we were all drinking a little bit too much beer. And, you know, you're our buddy. Ha, ha, ha. Nobody's at fault. And there's that poor guy hanging by a rope. Nobody's at fault. Jesus didn't deserve to die. Who was at fault in this? Well, the culturally correct answer is nobody's at fault because they're afraid of saying, well, the Jews were at fault. And that's anti-Semitism. And if we do that, we're going to sound like Nazis. So no. It can't be the Jews. Maybe it's the Romans. And then the Italians say, hey, don't blame us either. So it's not the Romans, it's not the Jews. It just kind of happened, and nobody's at fault. You can't get that out of the Bible. Read the Gospels, read the book of Acts, read the epistles. Over and over again, what you find is this. Who was primarily at fault was the Sanhedrin. They knew that Jesus was innocent. And yet they threw him as wolf meat out anyway. And that's why we see the evil of this conspiracy here. They say, let's throw him out there and we're going to put him to death without a trial. And the Bible says it over and over again. Look it up. Acts 2:23, Acts 3:15, Acts 5:30, Acts 7:52, 1 Thessalonians 2:15, Luke 24:20, and other passages show us over and over again that the bulk of responsibility for the murder of Jesus Christ fell upon the shoulders of the Sanhedrin. Not the people at large. At the people at large, you found some that wanted to kill Jesus. That was in the minority. Then you find others that believed in Jesus. But most of the people were just kind of tossed to and fro in confusion and very fickle. They'd follow Jesus, they'd turn on Jesus. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees swayed them. We'll see that later in a few chapters where they moved the people to cry out, crucify him. The people wouldn't have done that by themselves. It was the ringleaders, and they bear the greatest brunt of the responsibility. But the question we have to ask is, why? Why did the Sanhedrin do this? This evil in verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Why? Why put Jesus to death? Was it because of the raising of Lazarus? Well, that was the last straw, but that wasn't the only straw. Let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 27:18 says that they did this because they envied Jesus. John 15:23-25, Jesus said they're doing this because they hated him. Now, they feared the crowds would make Jesus their king, and out of envy, they didn't like that, but it was more. It was something personal as well as a distorted patriotism and a distorted religion. They did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. Luke 23:1, that was part of the reason why they wanted to crucify him. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They said Jesus was a blasphemer who deserved to die because he claimed to be God. Mark 2 says that they wanted to kill Jesus because they said he says he can forgive sins, but only God can forgive sins. John 8:41, they said Jesus was illegitimate. John 9:24, they said Jesus was a sinner. Matthew 11:19, they said Jesus was a drunk. John 5, they said he deserves to die because he broke the Sabbath. Matthew 15, they said he's broken our tradition. Jesus is stepping on all 10 of their toes. John 8:13, they said he was a liar. Luke 23:2, they said he was misleading Israel. John 10:20, some of them thought Jesus was insane. As we saw at the beginning of this episode, they didn't deny that Jesus did miracles. But they said it wasn't by the power of God. Matthew 9 says that they said Jesus did miracles because he was in league with the devil. In Matthew 10, some of the leaders even said Jesus was the devil incarnate. Now you see all these facts and it paints a very ugly picture of the Sanhedrin. They hated Jesus so much they had to kill him. But they didn't even have the integrity to do it themselves, so they threw Jesus to their enemies, the Gentiles, to do the dirty work for them. Most of the Sanhedrin hated Jesus and wanted to kill him. Most, but not all. Just like most of the people at large wouldn't have killed Jesus, just a tiny minority. There were at least two members of the Sanhedrin that believed in Jesus. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Wonder if they were present at this time. Maybe they were conveniently, expediently not invited. In any case, they would have been outnumbered in the vote. This was a lynch mob getting all worked up like a bunch of yahoos drinking too much beer and they're going to go and beat up somebody. Now they're kind of, this mob violence, this herding instinct, we've got to do something. And the emotions of hatred and misplaced patriotism and religiosity takes over. And they said, something's got to be done. And so they reason like this. Kill Jesus and we get two for the price of one. We get rid of this Jesus and we get the Romans off of our back. We can't lose. No, Caiaphas, you can't win. Because in plotting the death of Jesus, they were signing their own death warrants. It was a conspiracy. The worst one in all human history. There are all kinds of conspiracies, some true, some imagined. Behind closed doors and smoke-filled back rooms. All sorts of political theories as to who runs our country. A very profound senator from New York a few years ago said it's run by a vast right-wing conspiracy. Sure. Other ones say, no, it's a left-wing conspiracy. The Council on Foreign Relations, the Trilateral Commission, the Bilderbergers, the Illuminati, the international bankers. Some say the communists. Others say the Jews. Some say the Jesuits or the Freemasons. And there are also suggestions as to who is running the conspiracy that governs America. I don't know. I don't trust them, whoever they are, because you can see by the way America is going, it's going in the wrong direction. But of course, there's another conspiracy behind all that, Satan. Satan meets in unholy convocation with his demons, the Bible says, and plots this and that. They have influence in nations and in families and in churches and in business and in education. There is an unholy conspiracy, but I'm not quite sure the exact who's and wherefores in politics. But there are some that have tipped their hand. The ACLU, the Anti-Christian Liberties Union, the American Atheists Incorporated, these groups, the moguls of Hollywood and much of the media, they've tipped their hand because it's obvious that they are anti-Christian and trying to stop Christianity. And once you say that is an anti-Christian conspiracy, they go ballistic. Conspiracy? You're joking. You're overreacting. No. Is it any coincidence that they oppose Christianity outwardly? Is it just a coincidence that it shows up in the newspaper and the television and the movies and so on? If you press them and say, don't your script writer sit down and exchange the plot and the characterization and what's the point of this movie? Don't the editors read the stories and don't they kick it around? Don't they have editorial policies? Don't your groups have their own policy guidelines? I've seen them. And once you say that they do meet and they say we are going to promote this, you have a conspiracy. And then when you see that what's worked out is anti-Christian, therefore you have an anti-Christian conspiracy, just like the Sanhedrin's here. They discussed how to oppose Christianity in an ironic way, just like we meet as Christians to plan how to promote Christianity and how to oppose the cults and things like that. But we will say, yes, we do this, but come and join us and come and sit in and read our literature. We don't do it in a smoke-filled back room plotting and then lying about it. We're upfront about it. What we stand for and what we stand against. I just wish that the opponents of Christianity would not imitate the Sanhedrin and lie about it. I wish that they just come right out and say where they stand. But they don't want to do that. Just like the Sanhedrin, because they fear the people at large. There are religious conspiracies like the Sanhedrin operative today. Oh, they appear to be so holy with their long gowns and the official titles, the most reverend such and such, the very reverend such and such. They appear so holy. But like the Sanhedrin, they're hypocritical. Because behind closed doors, what their operative principle is, we've got to promote our agenda and we oppose those evangelical fundamentalists and what they stand for. They're hypocritical and they bear a striking resemblance to the Sanhedrin. Now, there was another group that was meeting more or less at the same time as the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was plotting how to murder Jesus, but read down a little bit later and we find there's another little group that was meeting together, not in an unholy conspiracy, but the disciples that were meeting together with Jesus, verse 54. Lesson for us at this point is we should avoid the evil conspiracies. Don't think that you can be part of them and swing them around any more than Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus swung the Sanhedrin around. No, if they're up to no good, their expediency would require throwing you to the dogs as well. No, meet with the holy assemblies like the disciples did, not with the unholy conspiracies. Before we move on to the last paragraph, let me say a little bit about this evil Sanhedrin conspiracy. Let's step back and see it from God's perspective. We see two principles here. First, turn back to Psalm 2. This is prophesying what is happening at this time because it's quoted in the book of Acts and applied to this. They are conspiring against the Lord's Messiah. Look at Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's a conspiracy. And they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What does God think of these, of the Sanhedrin and any other anti-Christian conspiracy or group? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. It's not like just a funny joke that deserves laughter, but it's that God will hold them in derision. God will mock them. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So God laughs at them, not just saying that they're stupid, but they're wicked. And they incur God's wrath. And verse 9 says also God's judgment. So as the Sanhedrin was plotting against God and God's Messiah, they were signing their own death warrant. Do you see the irony again? Skip down to the end here. God threatens he's going to punish them, break them in pieces, verse 9. And so God's counsel in verse 10 is, therefore, be wise, O kings, and you members of the Sanhedrin. Be instructed, you judges of the earth and of Israel. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Obey the Son, the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Messiah. Don't oppose him. Believe in him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little bit. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What's this saying? Those that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ with all their lies and hypocrisy and sin are opposing their only hope of escaping the wrath of God. And so instead of opposing Jesus, they need to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to approach unbelievers like this. They may not want to talk about Jesus. They may make fun of him. They may even curse Jesus. Have you ever heard anybody curse Jesus? We need to very gently warn them and say, don't you know what you're doing? The folly of this, the idiocy of this. You are opposing the only hope of escaping hell and judgment. So come to Jesus, and instead of cursing him, kiss him and love him and submit to him. Somebody, maybe Nicodemus, could have stood up there at the Sanhedrin and says, don't you fools know what you're doing? You are opposing God by opposing God's Messiah. That man, Jesus, that you're planning to kill is not only the only Savior, he will be our judge one day. And at the great judgment day, think of Caiaphas and Annas and most of these hypocrites being dragged in before the Jesus that they plotted to murder. And they're going to say, oops. We killed the one that is our judge, and he knows all the facts. Nicodemus would be saved. Joseph of Arimathea. One other council member, by the way, who was probably voting for death then, later was converted. There was a young rabbi named Saul, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who later became Paul the Apostle. Turn next to the book of Acts, chapter 4, as we begin to wrap this up. We're looking at it from God's perspective, and God laughs at the Sanhedrin, and God laughs at all anti-Christian conspiracies and movements today in the heart of one or in the plots of many. Look at Acts chapter 4. Here Christ's believers appear before the Sanhedrin, and they're warned, don't keep preaching in this the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what happens? Verse 24. When the believers heard this, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, they now quote Psalm 2 and applies it to the Sanhedrin. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They apply Psalm 2 to not only the Gentiles, but the Sanhedrin that plotted against Jesus and plotted against the early Christians. We could apply it to any non-Christian, anti-Christian group today. What they're saying is, they meant it for evil. But Lord, you meant it for good. You used their evil to bring about the death of Christ to guarantee our salvation. And that was all part of God's plan. God was still sovereign even in the evil Sanhedrin conspiracy. He used their evil plot to accomplish the work of redemption. The whole idea of conspiracy involves intrigue. And when we step back and see it from God's point of view, we say, yes, God was pulling the strings. God was not approving of what they were doing, but God was using it to bring about his ultimate purpose. The greatest intrigue of all history is how God uses even the evil plans of his enemies to carry out what God himself has foreordained. Because you see, the devil has his evil conspiracy. The Sanhedrin and others today have their evil conspiracies. The secret is this, and the apostles saw it. They have their evil conspiracies, but God has his righteous counsel. You see, back in eternity, God met in holy counsel. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they planned out what would happen down to the smallest detail, and everything is working out just according to his plan. God's counsel trumps Satan's conspiracy time after time. The section concludes very briefly, verses 54 to 57, back in John 11. Jesus goes underground for the time being, back to the wilderness, and in just a few days he'll come openly into Jerusalem. Verse 55 says this is in the spring, right before Passover, and so thousands of Jews would be flocking into Jerusalem, and intrigue is in the air. Everybody's talking, what about Jesus? You think he's going to show up? Where is he? What are the leaders going to do? Well, the leaders had already said Jesus must die. But if Jesus is underground, they said, where is he? So they kind of put out a wanted dead or alive kind of notice. Anybody knows where Jesus is, report him. Earlier they had said anybody that believes in Jesus is to be excommunicated. Now they say, if you know where Jesus is, turn him over to us. We'll take care of him. They had already tried using spies and it didn't work. Now what they're doing is looking for a traitor. And very soon they'd find one named Judas Iscariot. Oh, the intrigue and the evil. But do you see the hand of God in all this? Our closing application is this. We are still fighting the devil and his conspiracies, and he uses all sorts of dirty tricks against us. We don't use Satan's dirty tricks to fight him. We use God's principles, God's word, God's right and wrong. What God says, not the devil. Because as God's counsel overcomes Satan's conspiracy in the big picture, each one of us in the little picture should rely upon what God says and not go along with what the devil says or does. That's not expediency. That's wisdom and holiness. Let's pray. Father, this is very intriguing to look at what was happening. The devil, the Sanhedrin, and others fighting against Jesus and against you and your people. But Lord, you got the victory in the end. For you are God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And even the devil and the Sanhedrin had to submit to your overruling providence. We see your hand of providence in our lives today, Father. Help us to see that you are working all things together for good, for your people, and for your ultimate glory and the vindicated victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.